So good to be together on this holiday weekend. I'm Jeff. I'm one of the pastors. I'm delighted to bring the word this morning. Our series is Jesus Changes Everything. And I just love that, you know, like, I don't know what else we couldn't have come up with a sermon title that was any closer to what it's all about anyway. And that is that Jesus changes everything. And my sermon this morning is going to be about the fact that Jesus changes my identity. Jesus changes my identity. I want you to look at this picture. Up on the screen that's coming up here. What does that do to your heart? So George Clooney, I can't even speak to the women in the room. But this is why I am not on social media, right here. When I look at him, immediately, A, I love him, he's gorgeous. And B, I feel crappy about myself. Those are my first two things that happen when I look at this. I mean, everything about, like, when I start to feel about my life, like, hey, look it, I'm actually aging pretty well. And then I see George Clooney. I mean, I think, hey, I kind of have, like, a purpose in life. And then I look at George and Amal's foundation changing the world with billions of dollars. When I think I figured out a way to get to Italy on my sabbatical, he has a villa on Lake Como. You know what I mean? Like, there's just no comparison to these guys. And I can't even speak to what it makes the women feel when they have to look at pictures like this all day, every day in our world and in our media. The deal is, when we come to anything other than the Savior Jesus with the question, who am I and what am I worth? We come to anything other than that, you guys, we get an empty answer that makes us feel shallow and hollow, and it is difficult. You could take that picture off the screen, please. Because we have been culturally and psychologically and emotionally dismembered, thrashed, pulled apart by everything that the world and the enemy and our dysfunctional families, God bless you, mom and dad, who raised us, like, we've been, our identity, we've been thrashed, we've been pulled apart, we've been, I love the word dismembered, by all the philosophies that we've inherited about who we are and about what we should be. We've been told by like I said, the world, our imperfect families, the enemy of our soul, they've said, hey, accept this narrative of life, whatever that narrative is for you. It's, you are what you have. You are what you do. You are with who you have surrounded yourself with. You are how well you look. Those are the philosophies that have been given to us, and we've nearly destroyed an entire generation right now over this. So when we come to this question, like, when we stop and reflect to the question, well, who am I in Christ? Like, what is this all about, this idea that the God of the world has loved us, has sent his son to die for us, and that we've entered into life in him? Like, when we stop and look at this story and say, well, then who am I in Christ? We've actually, unfortunately, transferred all the dysfunctional stuff about what we've gotten from the world into our relationship with God. And we're tempted to think that our relationship with God is like, it kind of ranges from us not living up to him, to him being exasperated with us or impatient with us, or he's tolerating us. In other words, our identity, because of the way we've been trashed, our identity and who we are with God has actually been corrupted and characterized by some version of, I disappoint him, and I'm not good enough. And so when we talk about what Jesus does, that Jesus changes everything, fortunately, we can come back to this reflection that this is not what's true. Jesus has changed our identity from, I am what I do, I am what I have, I am what I look like, I am what, like, Jesus changes that identity to give us one core meta-narrative, the only meta-narrative that humans were meant to live in. And here's what it is. Meta-narrative, you know that word, Johnny? Over all the thing that explains everything that we're about. Got it? Okay. That meta-narrative is that we are the beloved, delighted in children of a perfect heavenly father. Like, that's the narrative. That's the identity that he gives us, that he changes us into, is that we are, when we go, who am I? We are the beloved, delighted in children of a perfect heavenly father. Jesus loves me, this I know, turns out to be the deepest and truest and most profound defining reality of us as human beings. It's all about being God's children. Last week, Ben commented on John 3. He preached in John 3, and he commented on John 3:16. John 3:16, right? That for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. Ben just started this Jesus Changes Everything series by saying, and he changes me, and he talked about that salvation in Christ. But what I want to bring that back up to you to see it is to go, and the love is the core of all his motivations in that transformation. Love is the core of that idea that that's our identity, is that we are loved ones. And I know that some of you are sitting here going, are we really going to do another sermon on John 3:16? And are we really going to do another sermon on Jesus loves me? Yeah, right on, John. Thank you. We are. And the reason we are is because we've been so dismembered by the identities that the world tries to put on us, that this is something that we have to constantly be reflecting on and living into. So love is the core of that motivation. And then the image again is about being beloved children of a perfect heavenly father. John 1:12 says, Jesus is teaching, he says, yet to all who believed in him, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children. This, he said, look, if you come to me, you're going to be my children. That's the meta narrative. That's the overarching sense of our identity, rooted in love, but becoming children of God. That's the primary New Testament image, you know that, of our relationship with God. That's that like father and perfect father and beloved child. That is the core New Testament image. It's the defining mark of our identity. Again, we are the beloved, delighted in children of a perfect heavenly father. When we operate in that identity, it unlocks what we were made to do and to be as human beings. We are the beloved, delighted in children of a perfect heavenly father. I love this quote from Henry Nouwen, one of our favorite writers. He said, spiritual identity means we are not what we do or what people say about us, and we're not what we have. We are the beloved daughters and sons of God. And Brennan Manning goes on in an exhortation, another great writer, he says this, define yourself radically as one beloved of God. This is the true self. And look at this last line. Every other identity is an illusion. Every other identity is an illusion. And it disillusions us, right? And it should. We need to get rid of that illusion that we are anything other than the beloved of God. So the title slide again for my sermon is Jesus Changes My Identity. Jesus changes my identity. And what I want to do is I want to just talk about a few characteristics of that identity. And this is, the gospel so rich and the Bible so full, and I've been on sabbatical. I have so much to say. But in 90 minutes, I think I can do this. So we're going to do it. What characterizes this identity as a beloved child of a perfect father? What characterizes it? Here's a few points. Number one, we are chosen, not rejected. This characterizes our identity. We are chosen, and we are not rejected. The thought of the joy, do you just love that? Nobody uses this language anymore. Can you imagine just that when somebody actually chooses you and somebody goes, the joy of your presence is requested at this thing. Like if you are here, like this is what we want. It brings us joy if you will be at this with us. That idea of being chosen is all through the scripture. We saw it in John 1:12, right? About you know, that those who receive him, believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But Jesus also went ahead and taught in John 15, by the way, it's not on the screen, but John 15, he went ahead and said, listen, remember about our relationship. I chose you. You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit. Isn't that cool? We're chosen and not rejected. Now, each one of these points I'm going to make talks about something about our identity and something that we're not. Because part of our dismemberment, part of our being thrashed by the world is the way in which we interpret the world's actions around our identity, and we've interpreted that we're rejected. We all have those things in our life and in our life stories, and they are hard to shake. They get down into the very gaps in your synapses in your brain, down into the very space in the atoms of molecules of your body. Like, when you're rejected, you are like, oh, that's who I am. And this is why it's imperative for us as God's people to come into God's truth and be like, oh, actually, Jesus goes, no, I chose you. The joy of your presence is requested. Paul uses this incredible language in Ephesians. Look at this verse, Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5. Paul says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Wait, stop, before we go any further. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. My joke about this is always that God has had your picture on his refrigerator since before time began. Do you believe that? I mean, how cool is that? That he was like, I made you and I want a relationship with you, and the joy of your presence is requested in this kingdom. He chose for the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, in love. There's the love is the core, John 3:16. In love like a child is loved by the perfect father. In love, he predestined us for adoption, there's the word, to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. He adopted us to be his children, in accordance with his pleasure and will. These are Bible words. Translate the Bible words into normal everyday street language. And what it says is that he picked you and was delighted to do so. This is what he wanted. This was his will from the beginning. After having your picture on his refrigerator from before time began, he goes, I want to choose you to be with me, and it brings me joy. And that is so hard for us to get our minds around. Being picked, being chosen for who you are, it's not something that we experience all of that often. It's one of the most powerful things in our life experiences. When my son, Tommy, gets some attaboy at work, you know, he's early in his career, he's working like a dog, and when he gets some attaboy at work, he calls me immediately on his way home from work that day. Partly there's just some dynamic there about wanting us to share men to men. I don't know, maybe women, you feel the same thing. I can't speak to that, but men to men, like, dude, I'm crushing it. But here's the point, and somebody saw that I was crushing it, and I got that. I remember Anna and Casey, our daughter and son-in-law, were having a bunch of people over for an event, and they were hanging out, and they were like, hey, you should come over. And, you know, so here's Linda and I. We're literally twice the age of everybody at this thing, and there's kids running around. It's chaos and wild. And I'm like, yeah, no, thank you. That is so kind. And then later they were like, well, are you going to come over? And I'm like, oh, yeah, thanks for that invitation. But, you know, those are your people, and that's, you know, your thing. And we're these old folks, and so thanks. And then, like, partway through this thing, it had been going for like a half hour, I got a text that said, where are you? My daughter's 30, whatever she is, 2, 3, she calls me and goes, what is your problem? We want you here. And I couldn't receive that. Partly because I didn't want to be with my parents when I was that age, but also, like, it's just embedded in our psyche that, like, I wouldn't be picked. Out of all you and your cool friends and all you people, and you have things that are funny that I don't understand what you're talking about. Like, I don't... like, I'm not even part of this deal. But she's like, what is your problem? We want you here. Come over here. That feels like nothing else to us as human beings. And that's what God's saying in here, that we're chosen and not rejected. The opposite is that we sense, think about that. I mean, if our identity is either, it's either rooted in God has said, I love you, I like you, I want you in my life, and it brings me great joy. Or the opposite is he looks at us, we think he doesn't like what he sees, and he goes, yeah, no thanks. That somehow we feel like we've disappointed God, that even if we try, we're trying to prove ourselves, but we can't succeed at that, and we know it, and we know then he knows it, and so we feel like he's probably grown tired of us and sent us back to the minor leagues or whatever that does spiritually. That's the lie that we have transferred into us, that we're rejected. But in fact, the scripture says we're chosen, brought fully into his heart and fully into his family. So there's a collective thing about this. We're chosen to be part of this, and it says that it's in accordance with his pleasure and his will. What would it do? What would it do to our hearts and our souls and the way that we live our lives if we remembered this? That we're chosen, and he's delighted to do so. And he goes, the joy of your presence is requested in all that I'm doing. Isn't that beautiful? Man, let God change us into that. We're chosen, not rejected. Second thought that came to mind as I was studying this in the scriptures and reflecting on it this week, we're pursued and not left behind. We're pursued. He is always coming after us, and he's waiting. Part of pursuit is that he's then waiting for us to respond. He's always coming after us, and he's waiting for us to respond. This is such a blind spot for me that this has got to be my core wound, I think. That on autopilot, I feel like I'm working my way toward him. I'm doing, trying to live a life that might please him. I'm trying to get to be with him. He's over there and I'm here and I'm trying to run after him. And the problem is that I never do super well at that. So where does that leave me? Right? But me running after him is not the best biblical metaphor. It actually, I mean, that language might be helpful in some sense, but the best biblical metaphor is those passages in Luke 15, those stories in Luke 15 of the prodigal son and the shepherd who lost a sheep and a woman who lost a coin. Remember those passages? In fact, I think there's one on the screen here, Luke 14, 15. He's talking about the shepherd having lost a sheep. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Now stop there as we're reading through the scriptures. Now, we've said every time this passage comes up, we say this. We're like, he goes, doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go find the one that's lost? And the answer, humanly, is no. Why would he do that? This is a terrible idea. Because then he puts the 99 at risk. He would stay with the 99. He'd be like, well, that's just that's just risk management. Like, I got 99. Like, that dumb sheep, let evolution take its course. Think about how that has creeped into our sense of our relationship with God. That we wander off and he thinks, you dumb. Right? This is where our identity, Jesus changes our identity. He goes, no, he leaves them, the 99. He goes off and tries to find it. Doesn't he go and find him? And when he finds it, look at this sense of joy and celebration. He puts the sheep on his shoulders and joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. He brings him home. You guys, we are, our identity is that we are pursued. We're not left behind by him. And there's something instinctive inside that just says, if I don't measure up, he's probably just going to bail on me. God created us for intimacy with him. And then he sent Jesus to restore that kind of a relationship. That's what he wants. It's not about what we do. Jesus teaches us in no uncertain terms that even though we turn our backs on him, he promises to keep coming for us. That's not what happens in human relationships. We guard our hearts, people bail on us, we bail on them, we're like, well, then you're dead to me. That works out well. He never does that. He keeps coming for us. Why? To restore our relationship. That's what he created us for, to restore our intimacy. That's what he created us for. Otherwise, why would he pursue us? Why would he come after us? Why would he leave the 99 and go after you when you've wandered off? Would he go after you in order to chastise you? And would he go after you in order to punish you? Would he go after you to come make you come back and be his slave? No, he would go after you because he's not content with the distance that you've created. And he's like, that is not how it should be. And how the whole world works, this, out of all the things, this should not be. That you and I have distance between us. That's what I made you for. That's what I redeemed you for. That's your identity. And so this should never be that we're this far. And so he will keep coming after us. Come on now. That is our identity, to think that he's not content when I'm far away from him. In fact, one other picture the Bible uses is that he's like a jealous lover who will never concede that this relationship is broken. He's not going to give up. This should not be. John Eldridge says, one of my favorite writers, says his fierce intention, his reckless abandon to come after us like a sheep leaving the 99 to go after the one, that reckless abandon, what's that all about? What does he want from us? He goes, it's not about then getting from us obedience and sacrifice and adherence to his ways. He goes, God wants us to live according to his plan and his will because that's where life is found. But what he is after, John Eldridge says, is us. This is a quote from him. He's after us. Our laughter, our tears, our dreams, our fears, our heart of hearts. How few of us truly believe this? We've never been wanted for our heart, our truest self. Not really, not for long. And the thought that God wants our heart, the real us, seems too good to be true. And that's why we reflect on this. That's why we meditate on this. This is why we read the scriptures to tell the story over and over again that we are pursued. That's what's happening. We're not left behind. You see how this is a blind spot? We tend to live like we're not pursued by God. We live like he's grown tired of waiting for us, and we've tested his patience, and he's done with us, and he's probably just moved on, if we're honest. But that's not what he does. The Father waits. Part of pursuing, the other side of the coin of pursuing, is waiting. Then he waits for us to respond. He waits for us to, that's the other verse in the Luke passage about the prodigal son, right? That we know the father, he was waiting. Look at verse 20. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And that word compassion, I wish we had time to study that word. It's so powerful. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. He was waiting. While the son was still a long ways off, he was waiting at the edge of his property, looking down the road, going, maybe one day he'll respond to my love and come back to me. So his passionate pursuit is also manifested in his infinite patience. And we can't conceive of that until we get here and we reflect and we rehearse those truths over and over again. What would it do to our hearts and our souls and the way that we lived if we remembered this? If we remembered that we're pursued and we're not left behind, is there somebody in this room even today who would turn around and let yourself be embraced by the pursuing lover of your heart? He's not content with the distance between us, and he'll keep coming. We're pursued, we're not left behind. A third image that we see in the scriptures around this idea of our identity as the beloved, delighted in children of a perfect heavenly father is that we are fought for and we're not forgotten. We're actually fought for, we're not forgotten. We're not out there in the world trying to figure it out on our own. We're not trying to believe that, okay, I got to take care of myself because everybody is out against me and where's God in this whole thing? So similar to the blind spots that we have about him pursuing us, we have a very difficult time believing that he's actually advocating for us, that he's fighting for us, that he's working in the world 24/7 for you and for your best. I mean, this blows our minds in terms of his omniscience and omnipresence and all those things. But the scriptures are clear that he fights for you. The Bible teaches he's fighting for us. One of the most common names for God in the Old Testament is Lord Almighty or Lord of Hosts. Do you know that phrase that you read about it in the Old Testament? And that actually means Lord of Heavenly Armies, like General of the Heavenly Army of Warrior Angels. And it's one of the most used, it is the single most common term for God in the prophets, and like one third or fourth of any title for God in the Old Testament. When you see Lord of Hosts or Lord Almighty in the NIV, it means the general of the warring heavenly angels. This is a warrior God who is out fighting for victory for you. Like, this is the picture of it, and we're like, I don't like war mentality. I know, but we can translate it culturally for us into this idea that he is actually on behalf of us advocating at all times. The title appears, one commentator said, hundreds of times in the Hebrew Bible to emphasize God's supreme power and protection as a warrior king. So you live in the land at peace and rest because your warrior good king is fighting on your behalf, and so you are not in danger of anything in the world taking you out of the game. It means he is the absolute ruler who commands an unstoppable, infinite army of heavenly forces, angels, and cosmic powers to accomplish his will and protect his people for their good. That will preach all day. This is the God who is on behalf of you working. And that's what Jesus said. I said it in my prayer earlier. This is what Jesus meant when he said, in this world, you will have trouble, tribulation. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. This is a God who fights on our behalf. Zephaniah 3 is a really sweet passage. We're just going to look at the two verses in two phrases in verse 17 here. We're actually used to the second part of this verse, which I'm going to talk about in a minute. But look at the first part. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. Before it gets into him loving you and delighting in you and singing over you, like those are sweet verses, it starts with this God is a God who rescues you, who saves you. The motif of God as a warrior on our behalf simply means he has not left us alone to fight the battles we face in our flesh and in the world and with the devil. Listen to that. He has not left you alone to face the battles that you fight with your flesh and the world and the devil. You are not alone in that. That he is with you in that to fight battles on your behalf. So I said the other one was my core wound. I think maybe this is my core wound. This is my core wound. He may be real, but I'm probably on my own to figure out life. That's my core wound. He might be real, but life is hard, man, and nobody's had my back. And so I got to figure it out. And the scriptures teach over and over and over again. I wish I knew the Hebrew word. That's going to be my new tattoo, though, the Hebrew word, the warrior God, the God who comes and saves. He is advocating on my behalf in the heavenlies, on the earth, with my enemies, with circumstances, all of it. That's that sense. Remember how we said how powerful it was in life when somebody says, I want you, I choose you, I pick you? Think about how equally how powerful it is for someone to say, and this is God's word to us, I got you. I got you. Like, I got you. Like literally, when somebody shares something with you this week, if you bend a knee and lift them to the Father and go buy a meal or whatever, like, and you say to them, you send them a text that says, I got you, that will minister to the deepest parts in their soul and help them understand that this is what God does for us. That's what he's doing all the time. He's like saying to us, I got you. So remember the identity change. We are the beloved, delighted in children of a perfect Heavenly Father. And that Father, remember what Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount was, if your son asks for bread, who's going to give him a rock? How much more your Father in heaven who knows what you need? And Jesus goes on to keep talking about that in that text where he's like, you don't babble like people who don't know God. He knows what you need before you ask him. And he's a good father, and he's going to give it to you. In other words, he's always working on your behalf. What would it do to our hearts and our souls and the way that we live if we remembered this idea? We're fought for. He hasn't forgotten us and left us to go out there to fend for ourselves. So every day when you wake up this week, can you hear through the truth of the scriptures the Father whisper to you today, and all that stuff you're facing, I got you. I'm with you. I'm fighting for you. You're not on your own. Oh, man, the freedom that would bring us. And the last one that I have, last but maybe my favorite, we're delighted in, but not tolerated. Not just tolerated. We're delighted in. We're not just tolerated. And we see this in the delight of of the Father of Jesus at his baptism. Remember the words, this is my son, or in three of the Gospels, you are my son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And then, you know, at the end of Jesus' prayer for us, he said, Father, you know that love you have for me? May that be in my people. So that's the delight that the Father has in us as well. And some translators use this word delight because this is great. They're like, the baptismal declaration was not God merely saying that he was satisfied with Jesus' behavior. But he was saying, the word delighted or satisfied conveys this deep, ready? Affection and pleasure and approval and joy. This is his delight in us. We're the beloved, delighted in children of a perfect heavenly Father. Back to that Zephaniah 3 passage again. When you look at this, the last couple of phrases of verse 17, he will take great delight in you. This is another amazing Hebrew word. This word delight, that he is like, it's the feels. It's emphasizing the feels, like he feels for you. Like these are his feels. These are his squishies for you. We're just so, like, it's so hard because he's God and he's so other. And then also we just feel like he's so far away. And we feel like we've transferred that identity that we just disappoint him all the time. But when we really reflect on it, this is the feels of God, that he delights in you. And in his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Who in here has ever had anybody rejoice over them with singing? Come on. I did that to my girls when they were little. I probably gave up by the time of my son, but anyway, I was just a bad parent. But singing over them, this is what God does. This is amazing. The sense of this verse, you guys, is about celebration and joy and desire. These are the feels. It's like when Savannah, my four-year-old granddaughter, runs up to me at church, and I haven't seen her in a few days, and she just leaps into my arms and wraps around me full, like all four of her limbs wrapped around me. Paulina the other day described it as, oh yeah, that spider monkey hug. You know, that just that wrap around me, and the feels that gave me, that's all I did was want to love her and be loved by her. This is that relationship that God has with us. We all know that in this human experience. We're like, that's God. That's what he wants. When you read back in the Luke 15 parables, when you read the stories, like in the sheep parable, and then in verse 6, it says that you know, he goes home and calls, I don't think we put it on the screen, he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. They had a you've been found party. And then the woman who lost her coin in the next section, the same thing, she finds her coin and she calls all her neighbors together and throws a party and goes, my inheritance was lost and now we found it. We're going to celebrate. We have to celebrate. And in the prodigal son story, after the son returns, despite the older brother being snarky and self-centered, the father says, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. And in a conversation with the older son at the end of the story, the father said, but we had to celebrate. This is God. He has to celebrate over you. He delights in you so much that there is no, like think of the implications. He loves being with you and he just celebrates it. I mean, like he's like, this is what I love. I went out to the grandkids came over to swim. Listen, I didn't understand God's love till I was a grandfather. I got there as a parent a little bit, but now I'm that guy. My kids came over to swim. I was doing something. I think I was even working. I was like on phone calls and I just slipped out to the pool where they were. And Cliffy, who's two, looks at me, scampers up onto the chaise lounge in his little swim trunks, grabs a book, scoots all the way to one side, and he's like, Pop, Pop, come read this book with me. Sit here. And he starts patting the side of the chaise, and he goes, this is a good place for you. This is a good place for you right here. For me, as the God figure in that story, that my child, my grandchild, just would want to be with me, and read his book together. Like, that's God's feels for you. So the implications are that he loves being with us, can we get our heads around that we're delighted in, that he loves companioning with us? That's all. He doesn't count. I mean, what does the text say in Zephaniah? He's going to no longer rebuke you. He doesn't count our sins against us. He isn't like, man, it's kind of hard being with you because you're a mess. He never thinks that. And the other implication is that because of his delight, there is literally no scarcity. There's no scarcity in the grandfather God. There's no scarcity in that. Dan, why don't you guys come out because I want to wrap up. But like, think about his love. Think about the gospel. Think about the parable of the sower. This is God scattering the seed of the good news of his unconditional love and salvation in Christ. It says he scatters the seed. We always think about that parable and we think to ourselves, oh, right, I get the point of that parable that, you know, the seed falls on rocky soil. It doesn't grow. It falls on soil with weeds. It gets choked out. It falls on good soil. Like, I better be good soil. I better do something about this. No. The point of that parable is that this father is ridiculous in his wastefulness and his joy and his casting of the good news to everybody that maybe somebody somewhere would hear this and would find a place in their hearts, like he's wasting seed. You tell that story to a farmer and they're like, that is a dumb way to farm. And it is completely wasteful and ridiculous. But that's what this passionate God who delights in his children does. He's like, is there any possible chance that in my infinite invitations, these children of mine would receive the good news and come be with me? There's no scarcity with a grandfather. I took my grandkids to the donut shop not too long ago. It has a way different experience as a grandfather. They're like face on the glass. I want the pink one with marshmallows embedded in it. And I'm like, great choice. Two of those, please. What would it do to our hearts and our souls and the way we lived our lives if we remembered that he delights in us? Friends, it's easy to say all this, that, you know, all these things conceptually, and we kind of believe it conceptually or for other people, but there's a disconnect when we try to apply it to our own souls. Because as we said, our identity has been trashed and dismembered. I was talking about this with Linda this week as I was preparing my sermon. She's like, that fires me up, but I still can't feel it. What do I do? Because we've been emotionally and spiritually dismembered. So if we've been dismembered, then we need to put the members back together, which is the word remember. We're going to remember, friends, our identity. It's been said that the only hope for dismemberment is remembering. So church, look at the canvas of scripture we laid out today. Look at the overwhelming weight of God's message, of his love and delight in you. And when the spirit of inferiority beats you down and isolates you, then remember that you've been chosen and not rejected, lavished with love and grace and fully adopted into a family with a permanent seat at the table. And when your past or your lostness tries to tell you that you've gone too far, remember that you're pursued and not left behind. There's a shepherd who's relentlessly coming after you and a father who's waiting on the edge of his property, looking out over the horizon to run to greet you when you turn around to be with him. And when the voice of the broken world tells you that you're hopeless and exposed to all the dangers of this world, remember that you are fought for and not forgotten, that the Lord Almighty, the Lord of angel armies is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. And when the enemy whispers into your ear that you're a disappointment and you're barely tolerated by this perfect father, remember because of what Christ has done, you are delighted in, and he is rejoicing over you with singing, throwing a party every minute in heaven over you. I know that remembering sounds like a passive endeavor. It's kind of without teeth. But Paul said, let's be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that work is done by God's word and the Holy Spirit and a very true work of transformation. It's not positive thinking. It's not you working your way into this. It's being rescued by God and transforming you. So let's submit to this word as we go this week, and let's stand right now and lean into these truths and submitting ourselves in worship. May God bless you in your worship.